We're looking at this kind of just a survey over a few weeks of this book of First Peter, really serving as it does as a testimony to Christian ethics in a fallen world. We spent the last couple of years looking at the subject of Christian ethics based upon the creation ordinances. And what we saw in that context is that God has put in place certain expectations of his people in a sinless world. But those expectations don't change when sin enters. So what did God expect of Adam and Eve before the fall? Well, duties regarding family life, worshipping his name on the Sabbath, and then also matters of society with regards to dominion and work and such things. Now, we've seen in our studies that the fall has a tremendous impact on the world, but God still has those same ethical requirements placed upon his creatures. Indeed, by his grace, he is working in our souls to make us conformed again to Christ's likeness in those initial creation ordinances. And yet, we realize that to live for God in a fallen world is not without complication and challenges. And that's what Peter addresses here. He's dealing with the fact that in chapter 2, verse 11, they are strangers and pilgrims. Now, I think what's involved here is really Peter playing upon the term of verse 1. He's writing to strangers. Now, we spent time a couple of weeks ago to consider the fact that those strangers are likely a reference to Jewish people who were scattered throughout the Gentile areas in times of trouble and persecution. You think back, just an example of this, to the northern kingdom. And again, they're taken captive by the Assyrians, but they also scatter around the Samaria region, and they were known as the strangers, the scatterers. And they were put around those areas. The diaspora is a term that's often used in Jewish thought. And so you have here Peter writing to such, but then drawing upon their recognition. They are strangers in a strange land, and as he draws upon that, he then uses that as a way to illustrate what is true for all of God's people. That all of us are strangers in a strange land. That by his grace, we are citizens of a heavenly realm, and we are not of this world. That's what we're seeing here. What are you as a believer? Well, you are not of this world. You are different and distinct. You're a sojourner. And that governs how you live. And you'll see in verse 11 of chapter 2 that he draws the connection between what they are. You're a stranger and you're a pilgrim. Therefore, this is how you must live. Abstain and be honest. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And so last time we thought a little bit about really how we define the term world in this sense. And in what way are believers not of this world? Well, we saw the influence of the evil one. The world is opposite to the will of God. And we saw those various things. The thinking of the world is not the thinking of God. And yet in Ephesians chapter 2, we see that by nature we are those who walk according to the prince of the power of the air. We walk according to this evil age. So, what changes? Well, we recognized last time that what changes is the rebirth. It is being born again that changes these things. And so we are sojourners, and we are sojourners because of God's working in our hearts in the rebirth. That's down in verse number 3 of chapter 1, where he describes the grace of God. We are begotten again unto a lively hope. Perhaps you remember that I made the assertion there that the rebirth leads us to long for and expect a future spiritual kingdom. Our attachment to this world is broken, and we long for the world to come. But I want to develop that further. We didn't get very far in that concept, but I want to think about this matter of sojourners who are not of this world. In virtue of the fact that they are born again, they're born from above. What does the rebirth do that creates such a separation between the believer and this world? Again, one of the things that troubles me so often is in our circles, we warn people about worldliness. And we make worldliness this evil matter as it is. And we tell people to shun all forms of worldliness and not be worldly in their thinking. And we forget the fact that by the rebirth, a believer is set free from this world. And the obligation is not to be something that they're not. It rather is to be consistent with who they are. And so we see in our young people again, and for parents you'll understand this, young people are so plagued by worldliness, and that is because the world is still in their hearts. We've got to remember that. And whilst we seek to cause them, encourage them to be externally conforming to the word of God, their heart is attached to this world, and it's only through the rebirth that their heart is changed and their attachment to this world is broken. And so let's think about this matter. What does the rebirth do? What happens through the rebirth? Well, if I was asked you that question, and you think, what is the result? I'm asking this question. What is the result of the rebirth in the heart of the sinner? What happens next, if you like? Now, this all happens in a moment of time. It's instantaneous in terms of time, but in terms of logical sequence, the rebirth precedes what? It comes before what? Okay, it comes before repentance, absolutely. Amen. Anything else? It comes before repentance. What comes alongside repentance? Repentance is a twin. Faith. Okay, so faith and repentance always come together. And so the rebirth leads to faith. You see that? Turn back to John's Gospel. I want to take a time just to think this through. John's Gospel. Now, of course, John chapter 3 is the classic portion whereby the Lord himself teaches regarding the nature of the rebirth. It is the Lord who says that the rebirth is a spiritual birth. Verse 8, those who are born of the spirits. Again, the mystery of the wind blowing as it desires according to sovereign will. And so the rebirth is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But what you see over in chapter 3, verse 3 and 5 is, by inference, the result of that rebirth. And I was put in the negative here. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then verse 5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The rebirth, therefore, enables the individual to perceive and to enter the kingdom of God. What do you think that means? What's that describing? What is it to see the kingdom and to enter the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God in that sense? I just want to try that and we'll... Yeah, Dan. Okay.
So the Bible, to me, to the world, is one big parable. God, over the course of time in your Christian walk, shows you these things, and he gives you the desires that he desires. Hmm. You start turning away from what you used to be.
Yeah, it's okay. So Dan's saying there, so faith comes by hearing the word of God. So how does this link with this? Well, one of the major themes in the Word of God is the kingdom of God. And as we hear of the kingdom of God, we are thereby able to believe in the kingdom. But here it's described as seeing it and entering it. See, the kingdom of God here is not describing a geographical region. Kingdoms in those days described boundaries and borders. You cross from one kingdom into another, and one king would take over someone else's land, and they were geographical entities. But the kingdom involved here is that spiritual kingdom of the rule of Christ in the heart. But they're unregenerate. They cannot see this kingdom. Oh, they can look at a map of the world, and they can identify the kingdom of this or that, but they can't perceive the spiritual kingdom of God. These things are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But through the rebirth, they perceive there is a kingdom that exceeds all the kingdoms of this world. Now, you go out to the street right now, and tell the people there there's a king and a kingdom that exceeds all the powers of Russia and China and Iran and the US. There's a kingdom greater than all of that. What are they going to say? You're right. You're crazy. What are you thinking about? There's no such kingdom. Why? Because their eyes are blind and they cannot see the kingdom that is described in the Word of God. But through the rebirth, what happens? They come to see the kingdom. And beyond that, they themselves say, I'm going to join that kingdom. I'm going to be delivered from the kingdom of evil, and I'm going to enter the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so, these terms of seeing and entering the kingdom, they are terms that are picture terms describing the essence of faith. And so you go back to chapter 1 of 1 John, just to, this helps you with the parallels here. Chapter 1 of 1 John, you know these words very well, we refer to them often. Verse 11, Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to the end gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, verse 13, of God. Okay, so those who are born of God are described explicitly in verse number 12 as those who receive Christ and believe on his name. So you compare those two. What do you see in John 1? The rebirth leads to receiving Christ and believing Christ. John 3, the rebirth leads to seeing and entering the kingdom of God. So faith, therefore, is a perception of a spiritual kingdom that exceeds all the kingdoms of this world. As Christ says to Pilate in John 4, John 18, his kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual reign. He rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. Now, how does that then help us when it comes to the matter of us being sojourners? Again, you go back to 1 Peter. Remember, we've seen here in chapter 1 that those who are born again are born again unto a lively hope. So one of the realities of saving faith is our recognition that this world is under the dominion of the devil, but there is a spiritual kingdom that is Christ's. Now here, I need to be careful. I realize that there are many believers who come to faith for various reasons, and they don't all have the same sort of spiritual understanding when they first come to Christ. Some will run to Christ for fear of hell. Others will just see something of Christ as a friend, and they will run to Christ to be that friend in their times of need. And they'll appreciate Christ and his crosswork and all of those things. Others, they will see the glory of the kingdom to come. And they will run to Christ in expectation of future inheritance. They realize that, and so they have that burden for a future inheritance. But what I'm arguing is that to some degree, people must believe in Christ in the expectation of a future inheritance and of his present reign in their lives unto that inheritance. You see, you're coming to a king. You know, remember back in the end of the last century, there's all manner of nonsense being taught regarding lordship salvation, that you got Christ as Savior but not as Lord. I'm arguing here that it is the very essence of faith to receive Christ as King, King of my life. That's in the very essence of saving faith. It's not additional to faith. It's in the very essence of it at its beginning. Christ is our King, and his kingdom is a kingdom that is yet to come in its fullest manifestation. Spiritual. What's my point? Through the rebirth, we come to faith. Faith is, in its essence, a separation from this world. In its essence, faith involves recognizing the fallenness of this world and expecting the kingdom to come. That's why it's such a terrible thing when God's people are like the dog returning to his vomit. That idea of, well, I've been separate from the world, but now I have such a love for the world, I find myself going back to it. It's not consistent. You're born again. You're set free from this world. Another thing, though, the rebirth come to faith. Faith sees and enters the kingdom. But it's also this matter that by faith we come to love Christ. Okay, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse number 7. Unto you there for which believe, he is precious. The rebirth leads to faith. Faith sees the kingdom, enters the kingdom, but faith through the rebirth also perceives Christ as being precious. Faith agrees with the testimony of God. Verse 4 of chapter 2, Christ is chosen of God and precious, but he's rejected by others. There are many, verse number 7, who disallow the stone. They reject the stone that is Christ. But to the believer, we come to love Christ. Faith, again, is not just a fear of hell or a longing for heaven. It is that in part, but it also involves this love for Christ Jesus. We are those who by God's grace see Christ for his glory. Now, what does that do with regards to our attachment to this world? Well, you go back to John chapter 7 then. Go back to John chapter 7, you'll see what this does. If we've come to love Christ, how does that affect our relationship with this world? John 7, verse number 7, the Lord says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. What he's saying here, again, he's not suggesting the world will not come to hate them, for the world will come to hate them. But he's making the point at this point in his ministry that he is not of this world, and he testifies against the world for its evil works. But we've come to love Christ. We say we love Christ. But Christ speaks against the world. How can we say we love Christ and consent to his will and his thoughts in the world and yet love the world at the same time? It's not possible. Well, it is possible because of remaining sin. But it's not consistent with what we are. You go across to John 15. This thought develops further in the discourse in the upper room. John 15. And the verse number 18. That's why I say there's a development of the thought here regarding the world's hatred for the disciples. He goes on to say, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. There's a separation here, isn't there? There's a distinction that we have been separated from this evil world through the rebirth whereby we come to love Christ Jesus. Okay, so far we are seeing this separation. We're not of this world as those who are born again. We come to faith, we see and enter the kingdom, we come to love Christ. But thirdly, we also come to hate sin. We come to hate sin. Turn across to 1 John this time. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 in the verse number 9. And it says here, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. You will appreciate this is not a description of sinless perfection. Again, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 teach, again, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we're liars, the truth is not in us. What John is describing here is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, that is, the power of sin is broken. We cannot habitually abide in sin. There's a radical change caused in our lives. But it's through what? It's through the rebirth. So what does the rebirth do? It produces faith. But it also produces a hatred for sin. Hence, faith always comes with repentance. There's no such thing as faith without repentance. Because the same rebirth that brings us to faith in Christ Jesus is the same rebirth that cause us to hate sin. Ye that love the Lord hates iniquity. And so this crazy idea that some hold, either that you've got to repent first and then come to faith, or you've got to believe Christ first and then you'll come to repentance, ignores the fact that these things always come together. We run to Christ hating sin. And we hate sin, so we run to Christ. So they all come together. Again, I would argue that in terms of a logical sequence, our love for Christ produces a hatred for sin, and then we lead to repentance. All of that is true, but they all come as a parcel in our experience. So you can't have this situation where we believe in Christ, but yet still long to live in sin. There's separation here. Now, that's all well and good. I trust you appreciate the fact that, therefore, in light of the rebirth, we are truly sojourners in this world. We are so radically broken in our attachment to the world that it can't be said that we're off this world. We've a new citizenship, a new kingdom. That's all well and good. But is it not our experience at times that we find the world so enticing? Is that not what happens in the reality of our experience? We are strangers and pilgrims. But this world is so attractive. And we consider at times, if I put it this way, leaving our spiritual heavenly passport in the bottom drawer, ignoring that aspect of our lives and living as if we were not citizens of this world. Why? Why is that the case? It's a question for you guys. What is it about this world, and why do we still find this world so enticing? Anybody? Daniel. Yeah, the devil knows us. He's a roaring lion, and of course the spiritual warfare is there, and so yes, there are times of temptation, but why do those temptations be so attractive? Yeah, Ken.
Totally redeemed that the lions are still under sin.
Yes, there's still the reality of what we often refer to as remaining sin. So in God's purposes, the power of sin is broken. But for various reasons, sin still remains in our experience until we become, at death or Christ's return, we become the spirits of just men made perfect. So there is a warfare. And again, there are various reasons for that warfare. It causes us to trust in Christ, to lean upon Christ. We see sin as being hateful, and we seek to know more of sin and the hatefulness of it, and therefore we love Christ more. Lots of reasons. I'm simply saying that's the explanation. Hence, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, as he writes to these strangers and pilgrims, he tells them, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I just want you to understand this text. If what I've said so far regarding the rebirth is true, you might ask the question, well, why does he say to abstain from fleshly lusts? Why does he bring the duty upon them? Well, because that's what they have to do. It's just the reality of the experience. Yes, we are different from this world, but there is still the obligation for us not to be like this world. And so in the strongest terms, he tells them to abstain. Not to diminish, not to minimize, but to abstain from those fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And again, those fleshly lusts, they are manifold. They're not just one particular sinful area. It may be anger, bitterness, jealousy, covetousness, immorality, you name it. It's a lust that corresponds to the flesh. And we've got to seek to abstain from it. So we praise God for his grace and the sovereignty of his grace in the work of regeneration. We delight in that. It thrills our souls. But we should not presume upon the grace of God in such a way that we believe we can still live according to this evil world. Some of you perhaps don't appreciate this, but as a green card holder, as a resident here, I can behave in such a way that card is taken from me. I could act in such a way that that would be removed and I'd be asked to leave the country. Now, we understand the nature of sovereign grace. We understand that once we're saved, we're always saved. But at the same time, sometimes God's people treat that grace as if, well, they take it for granted. I'll never ever lose. And that's true theologically. But the tragedy is, Hebrews and 1 Peter and elsewhere, they warn about the danger of apostasy. That those who believe they're heavenly citizens will live in such a way to prove that they're not. And so Peter comes and brings these words of warning again to the people of God there. But one last thing before we close today, that those who are sojourners are thereby brought to the point that they suffer in this world. Let me show you, just like 5 minutes or less to draw us together to a close today. Note the sufferings that are mentioned here. They are suffering sojourners. Verse number 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith. They suffer in many, many ways. Multicolored, various ways. All manner of temptations are brought against the people of God. Chapter 3 and the verse number 17. I'm just showing you the theme here. You have that also. It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. There's a recognition of the sojourner's suffering. Now that comes to its height in chapter 4. Again, chapter 4 really gives great detail regarding the nature of their sufferings. Look at verse number 4 of chapter 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, what we're going to see here is the progress of suffering in the life of the believer in terms of their suffering at the hands of this world. There's a change wrought in the person's soul, whereby the unbelievers around them think it's strange, unusual. They become suspicious. Why don't you think the way we think? Why don't you live the way we live? Is there a problem with our living? Are you suggesting that in some way we're not walking according to God's? Yes. But there is that break. Now, the tragedy is that there are many believers living in this land, and they're living just like the world around them. They think the same way, they live the same way, and no one's saying to those people, you're strange. Remember the connection, you're strangers. Strangers are meant to be strange. People have no doubt whatsoever that I'm not an American. They're never confused by that. They understand I'm from a different part of the world. Again, there are so many believers, and they walk in this world, and the world presumes they're one of them. And yet they still say, no, I'm a Christian. No, there's a distinction in our thinking, in our speaking, and in our living in such a way that they wonder, well, what's going on here? That then develops further to matters of slander. They speak evil of you, verse number 4, or verse number 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. They've suspicion about you. They then begin to speak evil of you and they slander you. And then, of course, in the context of 1 Peter, some will then go through the fiery trial. They'll go to the full extent of their suffering and they'll lose their lives for Christ's sake. Now, as a believer, to be a stranger and a pilgrim does not excuse us from being odd and peculiar and obnoxious and arrogant and all of those things. It's possible for the child of God to be distinct from the world because of their obnoxious personalities. It's not being odd, but it is being distinctly different in our minds and therefore in our speeches and in our actions. We are not of this world. Therefore, do not be of this world, dear child of God. You have been born again. You've been given a new citizenship. Therefore, live as those who are heavenly citizens and not of this evil world. That's what Peter's saying. Even though it may cost you, live according to Christ and not according to this world. Amen. May God bless his word again to your hearts this morning. I trust you see an insight into 1 Peter and why you get that theme of suffering coming in a book that highlights again what it is to be a stranger and a pilgrim on this world. Let's pray. Any final quote of a minute? Any final comments? Or?
I just want to say one thing that's kind of very important. You asked the question, I'm listening to what you're saying. How do we focus on these things? Well, thank God for we're in this time. I do listen to Rock Nat and other avenues where I'm working out and stuff like that. We have to focus on the Word of God.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the Word of God that keeps our, it keeps recalibrating. Same word this morning. It's the Word of God that must continue to recalibrate our thinking. And there are times that our thinking goes astray. You know, it's the influence of the world. You take Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world. Transform the renewing of your mind. It's the Word of God that does that work. So, yeah, amen, Dan. It's always been the Word. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you this time together. We pray you'd help us to work through this in our lives. Oh God, we can be like the world in so many different ways. Help us to examine our own hearts and deal with those matters we find ourselves wed unto this world. Help us, oh God, to be faithful and determined, and again, to separate ourselves from this evil age. Bless the word to our hearts again. Encourage us. Help us to point our young people and others in the direction of truth. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.